In 62 A.D., prisoner Paul was shipped from Caesarea to Rome to be tried before Caesar Nero. And though we have no record of the encounter between Paul and Nero, we can be certain that Paul gave a bold and compelling witness for Jesus Christ. When Paul was first converted, the Lord spoke to him and said, "You will bear my name before Gentiles and kings." In Paul's trial before Emperor Nero, he was able to bear the name of Christ before the King of the Gentiles. Secular historians do note that a marked change occurred in Nero about the time of his encounter with Paul, 62-63 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. Apparently, after that encounter, Nero flipped, went insane. It's possible that his rejection of the gospel helped to cause his demise. That after having rejected the truth, you know, his brain just kind of short-circuited. Nero went nuts. He certainly was demon-possessed. And he ended up one of the cruelest rulers of all time. He even murdered his own wife and mother. Nero, prior to his insanity, was an egomaniac at best. He loved to draw attention to himself, and one of the ways that he did that was to build the colossal structures, the temples, the stadiums, the colosseums. The problem, though, that Nero found was that he was running out of space, and he needed more room, more land within the city boundaries in order to expand his Rome and bring glory to himself. And so on July the 19th, 64 A.D., a fire broke out in the woodsheds near the Circus Maximus. It raged for 10 long days. It torched two-thirds of the city of Rome. Later it was reported that some of Nero's servants were seen running from the woodsheds just before the blaze broke out. And you've heard the old saying, "Nero fiddled while Rome burned." Apparently, arson Nero set fire to his own city in order to provide himself new opportunities to build monuments to himself. But as fingers began to point at Nero, as rumors began to circulate among the Romans, Nero started to look for a scapegoat, someone on which he could blame the destruction of the city. And he found a convenient scapegoat in this group of people called Christians. And Nero launched a massive persecution, a crusade against the followers of Jesus Christ. He burned believers at the stake in order to light his parties, used them as human candles. He clothed them in animal skins and threw them to the wild dogs. Christians were executed by the gladiators, tossed to the lions. And then finally, in 65 A.D., Nero arrested the two leaders of Christianity, Peter and Paul. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded, both martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this final letter to Timothy during this last arrest, while he was awaiting certain execution at the hands of Nero. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is awaiting death, but that's not what's on his mind, is it? He's not looking forward to death. He's looking forward to the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. On Paul's horizon is not the gloomy cloud of death, but a glorious sunrise of eternity with Christ. Jesus had guaranteed him a life forever. He writes to Timothy, a beloved son, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Warren Wiersbe points out an interesting note. He says, "Paul added mercy to his greetings to pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You know, to all the other churches, he wrote grace and peace. But to the pastors, he wrote grace, mercy, and peace. Wiersbe says, Paul knew that pastors need mercy. And we do. You know, a pastor is always trafficking in issues, in things higher than himself, way over his head. Whenever I go to the Word of God, whenever I teach the Word of God, I realize that I am in way over my head. Who am I to be representing Almighty God? And it's a sobering responsibility that those of us who teach God's Word should not take lightly. James chapter 3 verse 1 warns the pastors and the teachers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We need to hear that. We need to be sobered with our responsibilities. But we also need to hear that God will temper His judgment on us pastors with mercy. God knows that pastors need mercy. You know what? You can be like God. Have a little mercy on your pastor. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Now, Paul is concluding his ministry here with no regrets. He says he has a pure conscience. In other words, he's taken no shortcuts. He has served the Lord with integrity and with faithfulness. Don't you pray that at the end of your road, you'll be able to say, Lord, I served You with a pure conscience. The Columbus Iceline was a ship used by the University of Miami to collect chemical and biological data in an analysis of the Florida Straits. Their information was being compiled so that they could help manage ocean oil spills. The problem, though, is that as they were maneuvering around the Florida Keys, they struck a reef, and it gouged a hole in the hull of the ship, and they spilled 200 gallons of diesel fuel into the ocean. See, rather than being a part of the solution, they became part of the problem. And sadly, many pastors fall into the same category. Many Christian leaders fall into the same category. We can poison that which we seek to protect if we don't conduct ourselves in a godly and gracious manner, if we don't perform our ministry with a pure conscience. Paul says, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. In other words, Paul was constantly praying for Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had shed a tear or two for Paul as well. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Notice, only genuine faith gets passed down to your children. You know, kids have an innate radar that instantly detects anything that's phony. Parents, your kids are going to be impressed by your relationship with God only if it's real, only if it's vital, only if it impacts your life day to day. Acts chapter 16 verse 1 tells us that Timothy had an unbelieving father. His father was a Greek. But his mother and his grandmother were both sincere Christians with a vibrant faith. And this ma and grandma combination had a wonderful effect upon young Timothy. Let this be an encouragement to those of you that are single moms. Even if you're married to an Or if you're a mom who's married to an unbelieving, you know, husband, single or married to an unbeliever, through your witness, you know, through you upholding the standard, you can still raise your child with a Christian influence. Don't be discouraged. God used Timothy's mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, to instill in him a growing faith. As parents, I hope all of us understand that our top priority is the formation of our children's spiritual life. Our top priority is their spiritual development. In essence, boiled down to what's most important, parenting is really just an intensive form of discipleship. Raising your kids in the ways of the Lord, cultivating within them a hunger for God's Word. I hope you realize that, parents. Let me say something to you seriously. So what if your kid can read and write? So what if you put clothes on their back and food in their mouth? So what if you send them to college and turn them into good, upstanding citizens if those little kids die and spend eternity in hell? What have you accomplished? Trust me, the greatest gift you can give your children is to instill in them a hunger for God, a love for God, to cultivate the spiritual development of your children. Christian psychologist James Dobson makes this comment, "I urge you as parents of young children to provide for them an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. This is your most important function as mothers and fathers. How can anything else compare in significance to the goal of keeping the family circle unbroken in the life to come?" I agree. We need to put great priority on passing down our faith to our kids. Now understand, how do you go about passing down your faith? You don't pass down your faith like you pass down curly hair and a big nose, large feet. Genetics don't work with faith. Nor do you pass down your faith like you might pass germs. Breathing on your kids is not going to instill in them the proper spiritual development. Proximity to other Christians is no assurance that they'll become Christians. No, in honor of football Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, let me use a football illustration. Passing down your faith is like a quarterback throwing a pass to a split end. You see, it's a voluntary act on both ends of the completion. The quarterback has to have skill. He has to place the ball in the right spot. He has to wait for the right timing. He has to toss the ball with just the right touch. A pass completion requires great skill and great planning on his part. And then the receiver has to open his hands and accept the ball. He's got to have the desire to catch it. He's got to be in the right position to make the catch. And then once it hits his hands, he's got to squeeze it and he's got to pull it into his chest. Targeting, timing, the right touch and sensitivity all apply to passing down your faith to your child. Positioning them spiritually, priming them with desire is also important. And in the end, you've just got to trust the Lord because you can't do it for them. Faith is a personal decision. It's going to be up to them one day to open up their arms and bring the ball in and accept the completion. Paul says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timid Tim was how he was known to his friends. According to chapter 4, verse 5, Timothy's gift was evangelism. He had a special knack for communicating his faith to unbelievers. But because of fear, he was allowing his gift to lie dormant. He wasn't using his gift. He had put himself on the shelf. And Timothy needed to get out the old gift, blow the dust off of it, and start to use it again. Have you ever gotten out of a swimming pool on a cold day? You know, the water was okay until you got out. But you got out, you were cold, you were shaking. You dried yourself off. You warmed up. It's awfully hard, isn't it, to go back into the water after you've already dried off. It's awfully hard. You see, this was Timothy's problem. He had gotten out of the struggle. He had taken just a break. Just to relax, you know. I'm just going to chill out for a little. I'm just going to take just a little bit of a break from this Christian warfare, this struggle that's going on, this ministry and serving and using my gifts. I'm just going to get out of the water just for a little bit. But he dried off. And he got warm. And he got comfortable. And Paul is now telling him that he needs to stir up his gift. He needs to get back into that water. He needs to make himself go back into the pool. He needs to grit his teeth. He needs to stir up his desire. He needs to dive back into the pool. You know, the best way to get back into the pool is just go down the deep end and just dive right in. Just grit your teeth and just dive right in. Paul's saying that's what Timothy needs to do. Perhaps you've taken a break from ministry. Now you're having a hard time getting back into the water. We need to stir up our gifts. We need to get back involved. It's time. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You see, the issues that wore you down, the fears that produced the timidity in the first place, that caused the discouragement, God can overcome those fears. God overcomes the fear of failure with a surge of power. God overcomes the fear of people with a perfect love that casts out that fear. And God overcomes the fear of the unknown with a sound mind that focuses on His truth and His promises and puts to rest vain speculation. Tonight, if you're paralyzed by fear, you need to understand that your fear is not from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, a sound mind. We need to recognize our fear as a work of the flesh, as an attack from Satan. We need to rebuke it in Jesus' name, and we need to trust God for His power and for His love and for His confidence. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Her name is Nichelle Nichols. But you probably know her as Uhura from the old Star Trek episodes. You remember Uhura sat on the bridge with the other officers on the Enterprise. Nichelle was one of the first African-American women to be featured on a nationally televised program. Early in the show's tenure, though, she thought about quitting. That is, until one night she met Martin Luther King Jr. at an NAACP fundraiser. And Dr. King urged her not to leave the show. He said that her role was important, that she was a role model for other African-American women. And Nichelle recalls the night. She says, "When you have a man like Dr. Martin Luther King say you can't leave a show, it's daunting. It humbled my heart and I couldn't leave. God had charged me with something more important than my own career." This is what Paul is in essence saying to Timothy. Timothy, don't you realize you're involved in something bigger than yourself? God has saved you and He has called you with a holy calling. God enrolled you in a plan before time began, and He's brought to light that plan now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Timothy's been charged with something more important than his own career. He is an ambassador for the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you too have that same charge. You're involved in something big, something huge, something far beyond anything you've dreamed of. An eternal plan that's been revealed through the resurrection of Christ is now for you to carry. You've been charged with that gospel to take it to this world. It's more important than your career. It's more important than anything else. You have a high and holy calling. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Now, Paul wants Timothy exuding with confidence. Though he's been persecuted, though he's been rejected, though he's been ridiculed, though he's been treated as the dregs of the earth, he should never be ashamed. And why? Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Notice Paul doesn't say, "I know what I believe." Christianity is not a faith in a set of doctrines or precepts. Christianity is not a doctrine. It's not a philosophy. Hey, Christianity is a person. Paul's faith is in a person. "I know whom I believe." Paul's confidence was in the risen Christ, a Savior who overcame death, who loves His children, who keeps His promises, who is alive today, working in this world, and who one day is coming again to restore all things according to God's plans. And Paul is persuaded that no matter what happens today, or for that matter, on any other day, when it comes to that day, when life is over and we stand before God, Jesus will stand by our side and receive for us the mercies and the favor of Almighty God. In other words, a life that's committed into the hands of Jesus Christ is a guaranteed investment. There's not a lot of guarantees here on this earth. If you've ever invested money, you know there's not a lot of guaranteed investments. But when you put your life into Jesus' hands, He assures it's self-keeping, it's safekeeping, it's guaranteed. Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Richard Niebuhr once said, "The great Christian revolutions come not by discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there." That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Hey, hold fast to the pattern. I'm not teaching you anything new. Just remember the things I've already taught you. Hold on to them. That's where the power comes. This is why Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern. Hold on to these things. You know, we don't need the new truths. We need to simply live out the old truths. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." These were guys that may have been around when Paul was arrested. They couldn't accompany him to Rome. I guess they could have accompanied him to Rome, but they didn't. They turned away from him. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." Phygellus, Hermogenes, they turned away from Paul, but Onesiphorus had the opposite response. He went to see Paul in Rome. He comforted Paul. He refreshed Paul. Onesiphorus means prophet-bearing. And this man was certainly a prophet, a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Did you hear about Alvin Strait of Lawrence, Iowa? Alvin is 73 years old, and he's homebound. As a matter of fact, he can't get a driver's license because his eyesight has grown so bad. And because he doesn't trust in public transportation, he just stays home. He's just kind of locked in to home. But when Alvin heard about his brother, who had a stroke, who lives in Blue River, Wisconsin, 200 miles away, Alvin decided he just had to visit his brother. He wanted to comfort his brother. He wanted to refresh his brother. And so he climbed aboard his 1966 John Deere riding lawnmower. That's right. And he mowed all the way to Wisconsin. Alvin wanted to help his brother in a time of need. What an example of brotherly dedication. And yet this was the same dedication that Onesiphorus showed Paul. He journeyed from Ephesus to Rome, a more difficult trip than Alvin made. He found Paul in prison, and risking his own life, he stayed by Paul's side to help his friend. Paul calls Onesiphorus a refreshment. The Greek word means a breath of fresh air. Guys, are you a breath of fresh air to your friends? Are you a refreshment to other members of the family of God? Are people glad to see you when you walk up and join a conversation? Or do they hold their nose? Rather than a breath of fresh air, do they consider you just a real stinker? Are you a refreshment to others? Or do you tax others? Do you draw from others? Or do you give to others? Paul says of Onesiphorus, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Let's all strive to be a refreshment one to another. Chapter 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now here's the golden principle of discipleship. A method of maturing believers, growing the church that has never been improved upon. This is the method of multiplication. You see, I could go out and I could win people to Jesus Christ. And then I could spend time helping them grow. And hopefully, in a lifetime, I could win a few hundred people to Jesus Christ. Or I could win a few people and help them grow. And then teach them how to help others, how to win others, and then help them grow, so that they in turn could win others and help them grow. And on it would go, and suddenly the exponential effect would kick in and the numbers would swell into the tens of thousands rather than in the several hundreds. It's the difference between 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 equals 10 versus 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 equals 32. You're getting somewhere now. Paul says, "You teach these things to faithful men who in turn will turn around and teach them to faithful men, who in turn will turn around and teach them to faithful men." That's how ministry multiplies. That's what we need to be doing here at Calvary Chapel. D.L. Moody once put it, "I would rather set 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." 10 people can accomplish far more than one person. And if you've been coming to Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you really need to have 3 or 4 people yourself that you're discipling, that you're reaching out to, that you're kind of bringing along in the faith, that you're causing to mature. And then once they've been around a while, then they can do that. And on it goes. Here's a good way to start. I hate it when people say, "Hey, how can I minister?" Can you find 2 or 3 people who need to be discipled, who need to be encouraged? Can you find 2 or 3 people where you can teach them the things that you've been taught? Well, I don't know a whole lot. You know more than they do. Because they've never been taught. You can just take the things that I'm teaching you and you can turn around and begin to teach them. And this whole thing can just grow in a hurry if we'll take this very seriously. The word disciple means learner. And we should all be learning and growing as we follow Jesus Christ. And yet the disciple doesn't simply remain a learner forever. You know, you're learning, but why are you learning? You're learning so that you eventually can become a teacher. I'm teaching you God's Word from week to week in hopes that you'll go out and teach others, and then they'll teach others, and on it'll go. Now, when we begin to win people to Christ and help them grow, when you get out there in the battle and you start being active, you will encounter some hardship. Satan will not allow your efforts to go unchallenged. And you'll need to cultivate some endurance. And in these next few verses, Paul uses three analogies to teach us how to build some fortitude into our faith. He points to three illustrations: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And here's the kernel of it. The soldier lives a streamlined life. An athlete, a structured life. And a farmer, a sustained life. First, the soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Guys, warfare is a full-time occupation. When you're fighting for your own survival and for your freedom and for the survival of your family, you don't have time to mow the lawn. You don't tell the enemy, "Oh, we can't fight Saturday. I'm working in the flower beds." No. When you're at war, it demands your total attention. Your 100% effort needs to be directed toward the battle. And guys, spiritually, we're involved in a battle. And we can't allow ourselves to get too preoccupied in secular concerns. Sure, we've got to work. Sure, we've got to be good stewards of our stuff. But man, don't dare lose perspective. For all the stuff you've got makes no difference whatsoever if you lose the spiritual battle and fail eternally. We all need to develop a wartime mentality. Guys, life is short. The stakes are high. We need to streamline our lives. We need to travel light. We need to put first things first. We need to whittle down our priorities so that they're just a few. Vince Lombardi stood before his football team and he said, "Men, I want you to think about only three things: your God, your family, and the Green Bay Packers." Only three things. And you need to whittle down that long list you've got. You need to begin to zero in. You need to develop and cultivate more of a wartime mentality, more of a dedication, more of a zealous pursuit of spiritual things. We're in a battle, guys. Robert Moffat once said, we'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but we only have one short hour before sunset in which to win them. Be a good soldier. And also, he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You need to live a streamlined life. You need to live a structured life. Who can forget Ben Johnson? The Canadian sprinter that finished first in the 100-meter dash in the 1980 Olympics. Or so we thought. When his tests came back, it was discovered that Johnson was guilty of cheating. He had been taking performance-enhancing steroids, and Johnson was disqualified. Paul doesn't want you and I to become spiritually disqualified. Understand, in ministry, the ends never justifies the means. It's not just what we do that matters, but it's how we do it. God wants us to represent Him accurately. Don't take shortcuts. Don't look for loopholes. Carnal, manipulative methods are never to be used to accomplish spiritual goals. An athlete lives a structured life. He keeps himself under control. He desires to accomplish the goal. He desires to reach the finish line, but never at the expense of breaking the rules. He plays to win, but he always plays according to the rules. And finally, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. See, a farmer eats of the crops of the harvest and sustains his strength while he works. And while you minister for the Lord, make sure that you are being nourished by the Lord. See, if you're always putting out and never taking in, you'll end up drying up, losing heart. The farmer who's overworked and underfed runs out of steam, and so will Christians. Servants, those of you that are serving, those of you that worked so hard this past week serving, make sure that while you serve, you stop long enough to eat what you're feeding others. As you're giving out God's Word, as you're giving out His love, make sure that you're spending time soaking it in, spending time with God, recharging your batteries. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. Wow, you can chain the messenger, but you can never chain the message. It's been said of the Bible, it outlives. It outlives, it outloves, it outreaches, it outranks, it outruns all other books. You can't hold down God's truth. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. Now, this faithful saying is one of several that Paul utters in his pastoral letters. The other faithful sayings include 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, 1 Timothy 4 verse 9, and Titus 3 verse 8. And many scholars believe that these faithful sayings were actually liturgies that were used in the early church that enhanced the worship. They were recited in the worship services. Kind of capsuled statements that reminded them of vital truths. He says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Here Paul reminds us that if we put our faith in the cross, if we see ourselves as dead to sin in Christ Jesus, we will also enjoy the life of God in Christ Jesus. If we endure the difficulties of this age, one day we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the age to come. But if we forfeit our faith in Christ, if we deny Jesus as Savior and Lord, He also will deny us. And a lot of people interpret the last line in the stanza, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. They interpret that as a license to faithlessness. But I don't believe that's what Paul's saying at all. He's not saying, see, if you stop believing in Jesus, He'll remain faithful nonetheless. That's not what he's saying. It's not that Jesus cannot deny you. He can. He makes that clear in verse 12. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. The issue, though, in verse 13 is that He cannot deny Himself. In other words, if He has said in His Word that salvation is by grace through faith, and if you have no faith, He can't make an exception. He's got to be true to what He has said. He's got to be faithful to His Word. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And so if you deny Him, He'll deny you. If you are faithless, then He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He has to be true to His Word. He can't make an exception. Then if you are faithless, then there's no way that you can be saved. For salvation comes by faith. If you reject the faith in Jesus Christ, if you deny Christ, He will deny you. Notice the thoughts in the first two lines parallel each other. So why shouldn't the thoughts in the final two lines parallel each other as well? I believe that this last line is not a comfort as many people take it, as much as it is a warning. Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Oh, how many sermons have you heard that you could categorize as words with no profit? You know, just where did that come from? I've heard so many sermons where the pastor started out reading a verse and then never got back to it. You know, just went on to talk about the affairs of the day or the politics or the, you know, whatever, the social winds. I'll never forget a conversation that Zach and I had with a fella at the Masters Golf Tournament this past year. We were on the 18th green and we were talking to this guy, and he was telling us how he had gotten to the Masters, that he owns a bar in Missouri. And what he does is he trades kegs of beer to students at the University of Missouri for basketball tickets. And then he takes the basketball tickets and he trades them to this other guy for Masters tickets. And that's how he gets to the Masters every year. So you can kind of tell where this guy was coming from. And the conversation kind of revolved around, and the issue came up, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm the pastor of a church. And he said, a pastor? He said, oh, I can't believe you pastors. He said, we got pastors back in Missouri. They go to school forever. Man, I know these guys, they go to school for 6, 7, 8 years. They spend 8 years in the seminary. Why do you guys go to school for so long? You ain't got but one book. I said, man, you've really got a good point. We ain't got but one book. Man, if pastors spent as much time on that one book that they do on other books and other subjects, how much more could be accomplished for the kingdom of God? All too often we hear words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Who gets hurt? Who loses? It's the people who sit under those ministries. If we would spend our time in one book, the Bible, how much better off the people would be who sit under our ministries. Paul commands us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Greek phrase translated rightly dividing could be rendered cutting straight. The word was used to describe plowing in a straight furrow, or cutting a board in a straight line, or sewing a seam right along the marked pattern. We need to be diligent, labor intensively, constantly seeking to properly understand and interpret God's Word. When it comes to the Bible, a haphazard study will never suffice. Have you seen a carpenter? You know, he can whip through 2x4s left and right without really thinking about it. But when he gets down to a serious cut, when he's working on a corner, when he gets down to a strategic place in the plan, you notice what he does. He slows down He double checks his markings and calculations. He rethinks his logic. He stabilizes the wood. He braces his hand. And then with painstaking precision, he slides the board along the cut line. That's how we need to approach the Word of God. You see, the carpenter realizes that the slightest slip, just a fraction off, could ruin the entire work. And this is the intensity and the sensitivity and the attentiveness and the seriousness that we should bring to the interpreting of the Bible. None of us should want to be embarrassed by a sloppy job. And when we interpret the Scripture, we need to slow down, double check our calculations, rethink our logic, make sure that we are interpreting the passage correctly in context. Paul says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer."
Now, if you attended a state dinner at the White House in Washington, D.C., you would dine on expensive china embossed with the presidential seal. You would drink from crystal glasses. The official White House china has probably been around 100 years or more. But if you toured the kitchen of the White House, you would also know that there were some regular dishes there. Maybe even some paper plates and some plastic cups. There were dishes that got soiled and tossed out regularly. There were vessels of honor, the expensive china, and there were vessels of dishonor, the stuff that got thrown out. This is exactly what exists in the body of Christ. In the church, there's the pure teaching of God's Word. It's beautiful. It's embossed with the seal and witness of the Holy Spirit. But you'll also encounter some impure doctrine. Teachers who are unreliable vessels who have contaminated the pure word with human speculation. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We need to be honorable vessels. We need to be the good china. We need to be the china that God holds on to, not the paper plates and paper cups that He throws away because it gets soiled and contaminated, but we need to stay pure in our doctrine, in what we believe. The Greek word Timothy means God honoring. So when he talks about being a vessel of honor, in essence, he's saying to his young protege, you need to live up to your name. You need to indeed be God-honoring, and in that sense, we all should be Timothys. Paul says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Youthful lusts, those are the more powerful lusts. Ronald Reagan once said, "Middle age is when you have two temptations and you choose the one that will get you home by 9 o'clock. But Timothy was a young man, and he was vulnerable to the temptations of youth, those powerful temptations of sex, power, greed, vanity, popularity. Tim needs to flee anything that might draw him away from Jesus Christ or ruin his effectiveness for Christ. You know, like Joseph, who raced away from the embrace of Mrs. Potiphar, who, when she reached out to grab him, he just fled, literally. He just turned around and ran. Timothy needs to physically avoid the sources of temptation. Sometimes we need to just run. We just need to drop whatever it is we're doing and just get out of Dodge. You know, if it's the break room or if it's the office or if it's the party or wherever it is, sometimes we just need to physically remove ourselves from the sources of temptation. Flee youthful lusts, Paul says. It's been said, though, Most people who flee temptation usually leave a forwarding address. That's why Timothy is told not only to flee temptation, but he's to replace it with noble pursuits. Paul says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I have found the key to resisting temptation is putting something better in its place. You know, if you want to resist evil thoughts, you need to fill your mind with pure thoughts, God's thoughts. You know, if you are trying to resist one form of excitement, you need to replace it with an excitement that's pure and godly, winning people to Jesus Christ, serving the Lord. We need to flee youthful temptations, but then we need to pursue godliness and righteousness. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they can generate strife. How many angels can you get on the head of a pin? What difference does it make? There are some issues that are good for argument and nothing else. Avoid those kinds of issues, those kinds of discussions. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. In humility means that I admit that I too can be deceived. I also am capable of error. No one should ever act like they have the corner, they have the market on pure theology. We're all growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all capable of missing it, of falling into error. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What he's telling us here is don't just write off those that have fallen into false doctrine. Do your best to go to them humbly, earnestly, and try your best to lead them to repentance. You know, the church has been said that it's the only army that shoots its wounded. And it's true. Sometimes when a brother takes a fall or falls into something, you know, negative or ungodly, we like to just write them off. But we need to go out and diligently love them and earnestly try to bring them back to repentance and bring them back into the body of Christ. Let's not shoot our wounded. Let's try to nurse them back to health. And there we have the first two chapters of 2 Timothy.